This city lay at the crossroads of some of the most important trade routes of the world. And as a result of being in this favored position, the inhabitants of this city grew exceedingly wealthy. And the city became a large banking center due to the flow of goods through the city, which brought even more wealth into the city. It also became world-renowned for the manufacturing of expensive wool carpets and the fine quality of the black woolen clothing that was made there. This clothing could not be equaled anywhere else in the world. And it seems like the people in this city had indeed the Midas touch, for everything they did in the city was a tremendous success. And they were able to establish a medical center in this city, which became world famous for the treatment of eye problems. It seemed like the only problem this city had was like some of the modern problems we have in modern cities today. A problem that would slow down the continued growth of this city was a shortage of water. But the citizens of this city were able to overcome this problem. They constructed an elaborate system of pipes to pipe water in from the distant mountains. And we also found a city, believe it or not, that did not need any policemen, a city with virtually no crime. You know, when you look at it, it's quite a contrast to the cities we have in this modern age. I read an example of this city in this age in contrast to this ancient city. And this example was of a New Jersey Net professional basketball scout. And he was flying over to Baghdad. He went there to watch this Iraqi play basketball. And he was interested in bringing him to the United States and maybe playing him in the pro because he had a good reputation for a good basketball player. And when he went over there, he was impressed by this player. And he arranged for him to come over to the United States. And the Nets signed him to a one-year contract. And the kid joins the team for the preseason games. And 2 weeks later, the Nets are down 80-65 to the Lakers with only 5 minutes to play. And the coach looks over and sees this young Iraqi sitting on the bench all raring to go. And so he gives him a nod, and he goes into the ball game. And the kid is really a sensation. He scores 18 points in 5 minutes. And the Nets win the game. And when this player comes off the court, he telephones his mom to tell her about his first day of the NBA basketball. "Hello, Mom, guess what? I played for 5 minutes today. We were down 80-65. And I scored 18 points and we won. Everybody loves me. The fans love me. The media loves me. They all love me." Mom says, "You know, that's great. That's wonderful. Let me tell you about my day. Your father's currently in the hospital. He just got shot in the street and was robbed. Your sister and I were ambushed and robbed on the street. Your younger brother has joined a gang of looters. And all the time you were having such a great time playing a game." And the young Iraqi was very upset. "What can I say, Mom? I'm really sorry." "Sorry? You're sorry," says the mom. "It's your fault we moved to Newark in the first place." You know, I read also that during the Desert Storm and the Iraqi War later on, that you were safer in being overseas in battle than you were in the city of Detroit. But not only was this ancient city very safe compared to what we see around us today, but we find the people of this city were very industrious. They're hardworking with an independent, self-sufficient attitude. And when this city was devastated by a terrible earthquake, the people refused government aid. They refused help from the government, from the national government. And they rebuilt the city with their own money. They didn't want to be a burden to the national government. And they proceeded to build this city back even more splendid than it was originally. And within the city was a very large congregation of the Church of God. You know, is a group of people, like the rest of the citizens of the city, who were very prosperous. And this church was made up of people who believed in God, people of high moral standards, who believed in keeping God's commandments. And the members of this church of God in this city received a very, very special letter. And what made this letter so special was that it was from Jesus Christ, and it was addressed to the church in Laodicea. And from contents of this message to the church in Laodicea, the term Laodicean has been derived. And the question been asked down through the ages, who is Laodicean? You know, that's been a big question, a hot topic in the Church of God, especially in recent decades. In recent years, this topic of Laodicean has become even more controversial. You know, church groups pointing at one another, at other church groups calling them Laodicean. The attitude of pointing fingers at one another. And this attitude could have resulted from a too narrow view of these messages. And it's caused many to lose the broader and more pertinent message that Christ intended to the church. To many who have been around the Church of God for any length of time, Laodicea has a strong and unpleasant connotation. And some have erred by finger-pointing judgments at others, pronouncing them to be Laodicean. You know, I haven't particularly heard anyone in United Church accusing other groups of being Laodicean, but I've heard other groups accusing United, as well as other churches of God, to be Laodicean. Maybe instead of asking or trying to determine who is Laodicean, the question needs to be asked, what is Laodicean? And today I'd like to take a look at what is Laodicean. Instead of falling into the old trap of trying to pinpoint who is Laodicean. And by looking in the Bible, we find that Laodicea was one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And these seven churches were on a mail route that began in Ephesus, that went to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then to Laodicea. And we find that Christ told John to write on a scroll and send these messages to the seven churches on this mail route. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Here we find, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So we see here that Christ said to write these messages in a book and send them to these seven churches. Then in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he wrote unique messages to each of these seven churches, a specific message to each church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, specifically to the church of Ephesus, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And we go here, and one by one, he writes unique messages to each of these seven churches. And Mr. Armstrong, during his ministry, was inspired to realize that each of these churches exhibited certain characteristics of the heirs of God's, of the Church of God. And the first heir in the history of the church corresponding to certain characteristics wrote about the church in Ephesus. And Mr. Armstrong wrote that these seven churches, each with its own particular characteristics, were chosen because of their location in the successive order of this mail route. But they were typical also of seven successive stages of the gospel labor of the Church of God in all ages. And what was written corresponded to a history what we find is correspondent to a history of the church from the time of the apostles, the Ephesus era, which would have been the first era, until the last era, which would be the Laodicean era. Now, the reason there's been so much finger-pointing in this age saying that such and such a group is Laodicean is that what Christ wrote about the Laodicean church was not as complimentary as what he wrote to the preceding era of the church. The last was Philadelphia, next to the last church, the Philadelphia church. And let's see what Jesus had John write to these two churches. We can turn over to Revelation 3, verse 7. First to the Philadelphia church. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he is holy, he is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know they have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. That no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, that was the message to the church in Philadelphia. And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, they are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Verse 21, To him who overcomes, I will grant sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. And we see from these two letters that the Laodicean era would have a lot more problems than the Philadelphia era. And we can probably see why certain groups would want to be identified with the Philadelphia era rather than the Laodicean era. And knowing that these seven churches are symbolic of the seven areas of God's church down through history, it is important to understand the overall picture. It helps us to understand end time events. But even more importantly, brethren, for us individually, we need to know that all these messages apply to us. For we think about it, we have no control which era of God's church our lifetime would overlap. But we can act on the information in these messages if we know all of them are intended for us. So besides the seven churches being represented, the seven areas of God's church down through history, each of them has an important message for each of us in this end time today. Mr. Armstrong wrote in The True History of the Church that what was written to the seven churches was typical of general conditions among God's people everywhere. And he was making the point, first and foremost, that all the messages written to all the churches were to be applied to God's church any time down through history. So each church, even though each church received a unique message, Christ told John that all the messages were to be applied to all churches. And he made the statement seven times in these messages, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, I read somewhere, when God wanted to emphasize a point, he would repeat the scripture twice. You know, it makes me wonder, when we read the same words are repeated here seven times. You know, however, as we get closer and closer to the end of this age, we find that these messages become even more important, more applicable. You know, there can be no doubt in our minds that the Revelation is an end-time book. That's the message, as for the Moffat, so aptly translated a phrase in Daniel, as a crisis at the close of the age. It contains instruction for all Christians, especially those living in the end time. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Revelation 1, verse 3. We see here in Revelation 1, verse 3, there are special blessings for those when the end time draws near, as the end time draws near. Revelation 1, 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. You know, we see here that there are extra blessings for those who hear these words. And then more importantly, those who act on these words. These verses apply to us. We'll reread Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, brethren, certainly I don't think any Christian would want to hear these words, this appraisal. And yet we could be wrong to assume that this is a hard evaluation. It doesn't mean that Christ already rejected the members of the Church of the God in Laodicea. Although they were in no doubt bad spiritual condition here, what they were being offered here was an opportunity to change. Upon repentance, they were promised to share in the same destiny that awaits all Christians, rulership of Jesus Christ at His Father's throne. In fact, one of the most quoted scriptures about our future service in the kingdom of God is taken what Christ gave, sent to the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3:21. This is part of the message to the church in Laodicea. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know, knowing that even the shocking and sobering part of Christ's message to Laodicea applies to the Church of God down through the ages, let's see what we can learn here today from that. What exactly was the Laodicean problem? Christ used several key words in Revelation 3:14-17 to convey his message. And there are actually four repetitions of a single theme. Number one, he speaks of their wealth. One, he speaks of their wealth. Number two, the clothing. Three, the eye medication. And four, the water. Illustration number one was the wealth. You know, was Christ criticizing these people for their wealth? You know, he wasn't really criticizing these people for their wealth. Their riches were not really the problem. When the earthquake struck in 60 A.D., they had suffered a devastating loss there, and disaster forced them to rebuild. And the fact they did it without any outside help was certainly to their own credit and worthy of praise. The problem lay in the fact that their wealth allowed them to feel self-sufficient or self-reliant. And Christ quoted somewhere, perhaps official letter from Laodicea to Rome in Revelation 3:17, You say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And these words were not necessarily said in a stage of materialistic ego or arrogance. This was purely from a physical perspective. They had everything they needed to rebuild that city. They didn't need to go to Rome for that help. Did they refuse Rome's financial help to maybe a desire to retain control of their city? Well, we really do not know. But we do know that they did not rebel against or withdraw from the Roman Empire. They remained citizens of the kingdom of Rome. So why did Christ refer to the wealth in his warning to Laodicea? He simply used that the independence or physical wealth afforded them to illustrate a spiritual lesson. That spiritual independence is not strength. 1 Corinthians 12:21. Spiritual independence is not strength. 1 Corinthians 12:21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. You know, Paul wrote this to Corinth. You know, Christians cannot say, I have no need of some other part of the body of Christ. No need to be a part of the body in order to function spiritually. You know, Laodiceans did not deny their Roman citizenship and only their dependence for aid from Rome. And spiritually, the Laodicean does not deny God or depart from the fundamental beliefs of the church. Rather, these individuals took care of themselves feeling spiritually wealthy. You know, whatever their reasons, Laodiceans are people who feel more comfortable relying on themselves to recover from disaster than being dependent on others or interdependent with others. You know, enough experienced in the church, enough to do so, you know, Laodiceans aren't embodiment of evil or personification of unfaithfulness. They're just people who rely on their own resources. You know, could they be people who have gone through this disaster, you know, a veritable earthquake, having endured terrible losses that people need to rebuild on the spiritual level? You know, that would be analogous to what the citizens of Laodicea endured physically. Whatever their reasons, Laodiceans are people who feel more comfortable relying on themselves to recover from disaster. You know, sometimes people do go through spiritual earthquakes. You know, what happened within the Church of God a few years ago could be likened to an earthquake. And those who survived this disaster were strong enough to stand on their own feet. And this warning could apply to those survivors. You know, I am spiritually wealthy enough to stand on my own. Besides, you know, I don't trust the leadership because they failed me. I don't need the body. I can be an independent Christian. You know, float around doing my own thing, doing good here and there. And that's what Christ was warning against as a Laodicean attitude. Individuals taking care of themselves, feeling spiritually rich, in need of nothing. Illustration number two was the problem of clothing. You know, did Christ criticize them for their prosperous textile industry? Not at all. You know, he commended that they were industrious, they were successful. And as with the wealth, which was a physical strength, became convenient and evident teaching tool about a spiritual weakness, potential weakness. You know, clothing is symbolic of putting on righteousness. And making a contrast with the black clothing of Laodicea, Christ speaks of the white clothing of the saints. Righteous people dress in bright clothing, spiritually speaking. Revelation 19:8. Here we find in Revelation 19:8 the spiritual analogy and contrast to the black clothing the Laodiceans were famous for. Revelation 19:8. And to her, in verse 8, and to her, the church of God, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And this theme of light versus darkness is carried throughout the New Testament. But aren't these characteristics of all godly people? Let's look at Colossians 3:10. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Verse 10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Note the language Paul used here in verse 10 when urging the Christians to put on the new man. Put on the new man, the righteous character of light. And the Greek word is the same word for putting on clothing. So righteousness is described here in the context of interacting, putting up with, and getting along with other people. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, longsuffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And here he's talking about the Spirit-led Christian making positive contributions to the body of Christ, not negative things, as opposed to maybe pulling back in isolation or leaving. And these qualities should be practiced in context of a group. And a group is larger than a person's closest circle of friends. And there's a type of growth that is possible only when one is part of a body of believers, as opposed to being independent to all this. And Christians are told that we should no longer resist pulling back, especially at the time of the end of this age. And we're admonished in the book of Hebrews to pull together, not to be found forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, all the people who have suffered personal disaster may be able to argue maybe good reasons to pull back from the church. But brethren, there's great danger in doing so. You know, we're told that Satan is like a roaring lion. And we know from the example of the lion that the lion will single out those who have strayed from the herd or the group. Illustration number 3 Christ gave was the eye salve. Again, the Laodicean record in establishing a medical center in their city and helping to restore people to physical sight is something that they need to be complimented for. And Christ used this physical example to demonstrate how the spiritual counterpart could be a shortcoming. You know, people who have helped others to see in a spiritual way can unwillingly take on a self-sufficiency in themselves. And it's been often said that, you know, doctors, those who make their living treating the ills of others, are themselves, when they become sick, they say that doctors are the worst patients that can be. And, you know, this can be true in religion as well. Teachers and helpers may become poor students. Maybe ministers could become poor students, failing to recognize that they desperately need to receive teaching to be helped while they're still dependent. You know, do we recall the abject shock in the Pharisees' response to a suggestion by a mere common man that they may be wrong? When they were told that they may be wrong, they told Christ. They retorted back, "You were completely born in sin, and are you teaching us?" They were the Pharisees, you know. They were the church leaders. The truth is that the expression of the Pharisees, human nature, can illustrate what can happen to anyone. And Paul was aware of this potential for a Christian to excuse himself from the rules. Let's look at Romans 2:17. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You know, Paul was acutely aware of the need for self-discipline, even though he's an apostle, a minister in the church, lest he slip away from the truth after being a teacher of many. You know, it could be well be that the Christians in Laodicea had been at times helpful to each other spiritually, as the medical school was in a physical way. But they were not asking anyone to apply that plaster to their own eyes, that spiritual plaster to their own eyes. Number four. The fourth illustration was the water. And this is probably the most referenced symbolic symbolism of Laodicea. And since water was in such short supply in Laodicea, it had been piped in from the neighboring mountains. And as it flowed through all these miles of pipelines going from the mountains to the city, the water became lukewarm. So it was neither refreshingly cold, like the waters of Colossae, nor therapeutically hot like the springs of Hierapolis. The water was lukewarm. And as such, it lent to another teaching tool that Christ used here, emphasizing the same warning, self-sufficiency, independence. You know, isolation from the source, whether hot or cold, is a spiritually weak and dangerous quality. So what do we know about these problems, the Laodicean attitude? We need to notice what Christ says to the church in Laodicea, since Christ sent these messages to all the churches. And Christ here pleads for us. He pleads for us to hear His word to all these churches. Revelation 3:14. These things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You know, the cold refers to the unconverted, but the Laodiceans were not unconverted. You know, they were members there in God's church, and they kept God's commandments. But also they were not hot. Just what does it mean to be hot? Actually, the root word from hot comes from the Greek word zeo, Z-E-O. It means to be hot, be fervent, earnest. The word is a verb, and its noun is zelos, Z-E-L-O-S, which means zealous, fervent, hot. So what characterized the Laodicean church attitude? We find this characteristic of zeal. You know, it's part of the character of God, because God assumes the names of His character. They're adjectives that describe what He is. Since this is part of God's character, it should also be part of our character. And this character trait has a great influence on our lives. It affects our prayer, our Bible study, work on our job, house cleaning, sewing, in short, our whole life. It makes a difference between real spiritual growth in God's church and slipping back from love, true spirituality, and interest in God's work. Actually, then, God is a God that's filled with zeal. He's zealous, or a jealous God for His people. You know, God is zealous of His relationship with His people and their obedience to Him. Notice Isaiah 59:17. In Isaiah 59:17. In Isaiah 59:17, for He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and is clad with zeal as a cloak. Clad with zeal as a cloak. But what about Jesus Christ when He was in the flesh? Did He have this characteristic trait of zeal? Let's look at John chapter 2, verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. John 2:13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found there in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when He made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise. But notice the very, very next verse, which explains why Jesus acted in such a heated manner of zeal and jealousy. John 2:17. Then His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for Your house has eaten Me up. Today we might say, Zeal for Your house has totally consumed Me. And Christ was able to utilize this character trait, this zeal, in a very balanced approach. In Acts, we read of Apollos burning with spiritual zeal when he spoke and taught. But unfortunately, we can also read of individuals who lack this quality of zeal. You know, we're all familiar with the example of Esau. When he was offered a tremendous inheritance, and he was very lethargic about it, he did not have any zeal, he's willing to trade that inheritance for a bowl of soup. Brethren, do we have a zeal for God? Do we make a zealous effort to attend church service, to study God's Word? Are we zealous in serving others? You know, many times we may wonder, maybe, why am I not getting an answer to prayers as I should? And we may need to ask, you know, how should I pray? What kind of prayer really gets results? What kind of prayer really gets results? Let's look at James 5:16. That's one of these memory scriptures that most of you know, I know by heart. James 5:16. James 5:16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And this word fervent comes from the Greek word zelos. It means zealous. And we must be zealous in whatever we do. God expects us to be zealous in our prayers toward Him, to Him. Another place He tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace. God wants us to be zealous when we walk, when we talk to Him, when we come before His throne. He wants us to be zealous in everything that we do. For God says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You know, today in this society, that command from God is almost totally violated in every walk of life. You know, we're becoming a very lethargic society. You know, when we have violent crimes being committed on our streets and people walking by, not paying any attention, completely ignoring the victims. You know, never has there been such an age that has been so lethargic and lackadaisical attitude. It was several years ago on a TV program called Candid Camera. This is, I imagine how what it would be like today, but this, I know it was a few years ago. And the staff was shocked by the lethargic and careless attitude of the average person. In this particular scene, the Candid Camera crew had excavated this hole on a popular golf course. And they went to all this trouble of placing a man underground with air tubes piped into him so he could put his hand up through a hole in the green. And when people would finish the final stroke for that hole by putting the ball in, this hand would suddenly pop out of the hole and hand the ball back to them. And some people were startled for a second, but most people just walked away and never gave it another thought. You know, a ho-hum attitude. No one even asked how the stunt was done. And even after they told it was a Candid Camera crew, no one asked how they got that live hand to come up through the hole in the green. It seems like a lot of people go around this tranquilized state. But God does not want us to fall into this. He does not want us to fall in this tranquilized state of existence. In plain language, then, a big factor in the trouble with the Laodiceans, they were simply not zealous. They were lukewarm. And at the same time, what's amazing, the people described in this way thought they were doing enough. They thought they were doing what was enough, what was right. They were complacent. Maybe they thought they'd studied the Bible enough. You know, they'd spend a lot of time in Bible study. They thought they'd spend a certain amount of time on their knees in prayer to God. They'd really done service to God. But even worse, they said, "We have need of nothing." Laodicean thinks he needs nothing else. He thinks he is rich spiritually as well as physically. He doesn't realize that he's lost his physical zeal. He doesn't realize he's not hot and burning with zeal to accomplish God's work in this end time. Also, he's not hot and zealous to overcome his own carnal nature and to serve the brethren. And that is what Christ says to the Laodiceans. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous." You know, God wants the Laodiceans to recapture that spark of fire and let it burn in service to Him. He wants them to have the attitude of Jesus Christ when He saw the money changers in the temple. He wants them to have the attitude of Phinehas when he saw the Israelite defiantly bring the Moabitess woman in the camp. He wants them to have the attitude of David, who was glad it was time to go to God's house for worship. God wants Laodiceans to have the attitude of Apollos, who is fervent in carrying out God's work. He wants them to have the attitude of Paul, who is willing to go through all kinds of suffering, all kinds of hardship because of the godly jealousy or zeal for God's church. Brethren, do we have that? There is a way that we can keep ourselves from knowing that we're actually falling into the Laodicean attitude. Actually, the Laodiceans do not know they're Laodiceans. That is, they don't know when they're lukewarm, they lost their zeal for God. And why don't they know? That involves a fundamental principle when God's word is violated. You know, let's suppose we have three basins in front of us. And the one on the extreme right is filled with almost scalding hot water. The one in the middle has lukewarm water in it. The one on the left has cold water. And if we were to dip our hand into the one on the left, in the ice water, and then into the lukewarm water, brethren, lukewarm water would feel hot. If we would dip our right hand momentarily into the scalding hot water, and then into the lukewarm water in the middle, that water would feel cold. Now, if we do this at the same time and put our hand, both hands into the lukewarm water, we would be standing there and left hand be telling us the water was hot. Our right hand would be telling us the water was cold, the same water. Now, if we depend on comparisons to gauge the temperature of the water, we can be deceived. You know, how zealous are we? If we violate this important principle of the Bible, we won't be able to tell. And God warns us not to open ourselves up to this deception, so He gives us this principle in 2 Corinthians 10:12. 2 Corinthians 10:12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. You know, the violation of this principle enables Satan to get the upper hand. It leaves us wide open for the Laodicean attitude. I read an article several years ago in U.S. News about a community near Redmond, Washington State. And the people in this community considered themselves wealthy. And all their homes were in the $1 to $3 million price range. But after this, it's interesting that Bill Gates bought some property in this community for his house. And according to this article in the news magazine, he was building a $650 million home. And I would imagine if we compare the $650 million home with even the $3 million homes, it might seem that they were living in poverty. People who thought they were headed for, you know, the top dogs. It's all relative, brethren, when we begin to compare ourselves. For instance, if we are truly converted Christians, we're to compare ourselves with the worldly people around us in prayer, we would probably seem to be on fire for God. According to the latest survey, most people do not pray at all. And the average for people considering themselves religious pray about 5 minutes a week. How much more zealous would we appear if we prayed for 10 minutes a week? The average church goer gives less than $1 per week. And we would certainly look zealous, hot and fervent, if we were actually tithing. And we begin to compare ourselves with others and pointing at others, calling them Laodicean. We're taking the first and biggest step toward the Laodicean attitude. You know, we will deceive ourselves into thinking that we're all right, in need of nothing. We're doing as much as anybody else. And it will surely follow that those who lose their zeal will become jealous. Instead of serving zealously for the church, they will begin to slander, impute motives, and envy those who are really zealous. You know, there is a true measure where we can really, truly measure ourselves. A measure which will tell us where we really stand. And brethren, Jesus Christ gave us that standard. We must measure ourselves with Him to see how much we are growing. We must compare ourselves with Him in order to know our spiritual temperature. And we're told we need to measure, compare ourselves. We need to measure ourselves with Christ. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Verse 12. Ephesians 4:12. You look at problems within the churches down through the ages, and you see that maybe this is a fundamental problem. Ephesians 4:12. for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Jesus Christ is the standard of measurement. You know, hopefully as we compare ourselves with Jesus Christ, we realize that no matter how righteous we may really be, we also realize we don't have the right to point the finger at anyone else. That we will know that we're not spiritually superior, that we're in need of one another. We're in need of the mercy, forgiveness, and the Spirit of God. Indeed, we are foolish to compare ourselves with ourselves and measure ourselves by ourselves. Let's measure ourselves with Jesus Christ. And then Christ tells us, be zealous, therefore, and repent. But even if we acquire this zeal, it is not enough. There is another ingredient that has to go with zeal to be truly effective. There are several ingredients that need to be added to zeal to make it effective. And the first of these is the right motivation. The right motivation. Let's turn to Exodus 34:14. The right motivation. Again, this verse describes one of the names of God. Exodus 34:14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. So why jealous? We often think of jealous as a negative trait. Why should this be one of God's traits? Why isn't jealousy? Don't we think that jealousy is a sin? And we need to understand the full meaning of this Hebrew word translated jealous in order to understand why it's God's name. The word that is translated jealous, it means to be jealous or zealous. And the same word in the Old Testament can be translated either way, jealous or zealous. And everywhere in the Old Testament that you see the word zealous or jealous, they're translated from the same Hebrew word. You know, if the Greek word zealous, zealous, can be translated either jealous or zealous, what's the difference between jealousy and jealous and zealous? Doesn't the Bible say that envy and jealous are sin? You know, the difference between these two words, the difference between these two things, being zealous and jealous, is a very fine line. And the difference depends on the attitude. The difference depends on the attitude. The motivation behind the fervent, heated way of doing things. You know, in today's world, we find competition based on the motive of jealousy and envy. Actions motivated by jealousy are motivated by self-desire, wanting for the self in competition with others. And the Bible plainly says this is wrong. In order for zeal to be effective, it has to be godly. It must have the right motivation. You know, we have the example of Paul before he was converted. He was still very zealous, but the motivation was in the wrong direction. The second ingredient to make zeal effective is wisdom and understanding. To make zeal effective is wisdom and understanding. I grew up in a small town in southeastern West Virginia by the name of Meadow Bridge. And we had a deputy town policeman there by the name of Barney. And oftentimes I thought that Don Knotts on the Andy Griffith Show, that Don got his inspiration from this deputy in Meadow Bridge. Barney Fife from this town policeman Barney in Meadow Bridge. Anyway, Barney always had the thoughts of grandeur, of making the big arrest, catching some famous criminal. And Barney was very, very zealous in what he was doing. He always carried around a clipboard of these wanted posters, always having the hopes of catching the big one. But unfortunately, Barney, nothing really much happened in Meadow Bridge. Most of the time, the big excitement was sitting on the depot porch, watching cars and coal trains pass through. Then on rainy days for excitement, the faithful would gather in Ole's barbershop and watch haircuts. But zealous Barnick would always be on the lookout for a car passing through without a state license plates. I guess all the famous criminals were from out of state. But after months and months and months of waiting, one August afternoon, there was the sound of sirens, the flashing red lights on Barney's police car. Barney had finally spotted an out-of-state police car, an out-of-state car passing through Meadow Bridge. And Barney had pulled him over in the middle of town. I guess in his zeal, Barney had left his siren on, plus the flashing red lights, really adding to all this excitement. And soon people were filling the streets, filing out of their homes and businesses to see the famous criminal that Barney was about to arrest. And all the people who were in Ole's barbershop watching haircuts came out along with the mayor who was getting his haircut. The mayor came out with the cape still around his shoulders, Ole the barber still holding the scissors. And I think the poor gentleman in the car must have been scared and shocked to see the crowd gathered around his car. Barney had gone through all the pictures on his clipboard of all these famous criminals, trying to match the bewildered driver of one of these pictures. And when Barney didn't get a match, you could just see the frustration on his face. But Barney, with his zeal, did not give up. You could see Barney looking at this guy's beard. You could tell he really wanted to give his beard a tug to see if it was one of these criminals in disguise. But Barney found out this guy was from Chicago. And you could just see the expression change on Barney's face. You could see this confidence on Barney's face. It was like the cat who had the mouse cornered at this point and was just playing with it. Barney knew that he had this guy really caught up in one. And Barney took another trip around the car, checking the license plates on the car another time, just to make sure. And he came back to the driver's side of the car with total confidence he had broken this criminal's story. You know, this guy was nailed at this point. And he told the driver, "Aha! If you're from Chicago, then why do you have Illinois plates on your car?" You know, a good example showing us with zeal, we must also have knowledge and wisdom. The third ingredient that we have to be put with zeal to make it effective is the Holy Spirit of God. The third ingredient is the Holy Spirit of God. Let's take a look at this example of Paul in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now, Paul was, before he was renamed Saul. Saul, before he was renamed Paul. Now, Saul was consenting to his death, speaking of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Then again, back in the book of Philippians, Paul admitted before his conversion that with zeal he persecuted the church of God. From early life, we can see that Paul did have a zeal in his life. He had zeal, but it certainly wasn't a godly zeal. The character of God being implemented. Paul used this zeal in an ungodly manner, persecuting the church of God. But after Paul was converted, after Paul received the Holy Spirit, that zeal was directed in a different manner. He exhibited that zeal, that enthusiasm, the rest of his life, the type of zeal that's part of the character of God. The right type of zeal done out of love for God and His commandments. You know, brethren, today we've seen what is Laodicean. In a way, we've seen who is a Laodicean. And we know that Christ directed the words that all who have ears let him hear. We all know that until we come to the fullness of Christ, that we're all Laodicean to various degrees. But Christ offers us a solution. You know, Christ has counseled us. You know, his advice was, buy from me the gold, the clothing, and by extension, the eye salve. That was in contrast to us making it on our own spiritually. You know, Christ is offering us the white clothing. He has shown us, as we acquire fellowship with each other in the body and the work of Christ, that when we're fellowshipping with Christ and his Father, and by showing that we all band together with godly zeal, we can accomplish the work that is set before us. You know, Christ is offering us the eye salve so that we can see spiritually, that we can have that spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he is offering us the gold, the spiritual riches, the treasures, the kingdom that can come from having his Spirit. Brethren, do we hear Christ's words? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in unto him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Leo, what time is it? What time is it?
10 after 12.
10 after 12. So we'll start the Bible study about 1 then.